Well, I hope everyone here could sing that from conviction, that you know Jesus is alive because you can feel him living within you. That's very real. To the outside world, it sounds very mystical, mysterious, like what in the world does that mean, feeling someone else living inside of you? And there's no way you can explain it in a way that they can understand it. It's one of those, well, you have to be there. You really do have to experience the Lord living within you to know what it means to know that he's alive that way. So I hope that's most of you here this morning and that you were able to sing that with joy, excitement, because of what it means to you today, what it has meant for you ever since it first happened. Okay, join me in a word of prayer and then I'll tell you where we're going with this Easter sermon this morning. Let's pray. Well, Father, we praise you this morning. We rejoice over you because of who you are and specifically because of what you've done. This morning, we focus our attention on one piece of the gospel, that is the resurrection of your son. You raised him from the dead, just as you promised, just as he promised, as he walked on this earth for 30-some years. We know in his last 3 years, I don't know how many times he told his disciples, at least three times, that he was going to Jerusalem, he would be delivered over into the hands of the Gentiles, and then he would be crucified by lawless men and rise from the dead on the third day. He promised it over and over again, and it happened. You did it. And we're here this morning to recognize that, remember it, talk about it, celebrate it, and understand what comes from it. The impact that it has on our lives, not just today, but the impact that it will have for all of eternity. So, Father, I pray, as usual, I pray for help that only you can give us this morning. Help that we know we're not fools for asking for. Because we know your Holy Spirit is with us here this morning. We know his role. His role is that of the teacher. It is his job to take the truth and to illuminate the minds of your people so that we understand what's being said about Jesus Christ. He shines the glory on your son. So if he's here, he's doing it. So for us to ask for help with learning, help with understanding, help with application, is a right thing to do, and we're very eager to do it because of the promise that awaits us. Father, I pray that you will control my mind and my mouth this morning to say only what you have put there, only what you have shown me from Scripture. I want these words to be your words, not mine, not made up for some kind of human impact. We want this morning Christ to be the only one who is seen and recognized and treasured, and we want that to happen by the truth going forth. So, Father, use me to that end, and I will glorify you. We will all glorify you for doing it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me make a statement that I don't think anybody in here is going to argue about. Our world is a mess. I started a sermon several weeks ago this way as I was studying the last few days. I thought, wow, this is eerily similar to something I said a few weeks ago. Why say it all over again? Well, because it's true. Our world is a mess. Now, granted, we've already been seeing this in Genesis, so we know this is nothing new. The first two human beings on this earth committed treason against the God who created them. They rebelled against God. Kevin was just reviewing in Sunday school this morning how when God made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, he put them in a place where they had everything they could need. They had everything they should have wanted. It was an absolutely marvelous, it was called paradise for a reason. And yet, what did they do? Well, like I said, they committed treason against their creator. And then they had a son and they had a second son. And what happened? The first son murdered the second son. So when we look at our world today and we say it's a mess, I'm not saying this is something new. This didn't just start today. Even after Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, we went generations further. And what did we see? We found one of their descendants who was bragging that his sin was so much worse than Cain's. He was such a worse murderer than Cain was that his notoriety out there would be even greater than Cain's was. More people would want to kill him than wanted to kill Cain. That's how bad it had gotten. And a few generations after that, what did you end up with? Well, what Kevin was preaching on last Sunday. And that was the world had become so violent, so wicked, so godless, And God was so angry about it that he nearly wiped out the entire human population because of it. So sin today is nothing new. However, I think we are seeing sin manifested in some ways and to some degrees that we haven't seen it yet in our location. Here in our little part of the world, we're seeing some sin carried out in ways and to degrees that we haven't seen it in our lifetimes. Example, abortion. Not just abortion, but the desire, the push, the success to have abortions at any stage of development. No limitations on it whatsoever, as if any abortion wasn't bad enough, but then it's take all limitations off of it. We're seeing that now. This whole transgender movement, people deciding that they should be able to change from one gender to another gender, and even encouraging children to do that. Oh, you're struggling, you're confused. Well, your problem is that you're in the wrong body. You're the wrong gender. Just change your gender and everything will be okay. I mean, could it get any worse than that? Things are happening that we couldn't even have imagined if we had tried to think of the worst kind of sin. These drag shows that are going on right now where men are dressing up like women and provocatively dancing and reading stories before children just to normalize that behavior. And then you watch the news and you see this complete disregard for all authority, for leaders at every level, for police officers, for judges, for the whole court system. There is a resistance to and a rebellion against authority that we haven't seen to this degree in our lifetimes, at least. It's bad enough that it's happening, but it's also celebrated, right? It's encouraged. It's defended. It's protected these days. Evil is now being spun as being good to a degree that I've never seen that before. I saw the other day where one of the provinces in Canada has a law proposed right now. They'll be voting on it pretty soon. A law that proposes about a 50-yard safe zone around a drag show. And anyone who is protesting or using hate speech within that safe zone will be arrested and fined $25,000 in Canada. Those who believe and stand openly for righteousness will not be tolerated. They will not be protected, even in our nation, much longer. It's getting more and more dangerous to stand for the truth in our part of the world. And that was exemplified in Nashville just, 2 weeks ago? You watch what happened, right? A Christian school targeted by someone that they taught the truth to 20 years ago. That was their only crime. They taught this person the truth from the Word of God 20 years earlier. 20 years later, that person comes back and kills 6 people in anger and animosity, very simply because they taught the truth and they stand for the truth from the Word of God. Again, our world is quickly becoming a very disgusting and a very dangerous place to live. So how do we Christians deal with that? That's the question this morning. How do we Christians deal with this? Well, this might already be the strangest Easter message that you've heard, at least the introduction to it, right? So I want to take you to probably the most unexpected passage that you're ever going to see in Easter as well. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1, okay? I haven't put it up there yet on purpose. Don't go to Revelation chapter 22 yet. Go to Revelation chapter 1. We'll get to chapter 22 before this is over with, okay? Now, as you're turning there, just a very quick review. Most of you know the details, the facts, the information around the book of Revelation. This book is a prophecy. It is a prophecy about end time events. So these are things that have not happened yet. They're still out in the future. And we know there's all kinds of discussion and study and debate about when and how it's all going to unfold. And we're not getting into that this morning. Just suffice to know that this is a prophecy given to John by the Lord Jesus Christ. John, this is not John, the cousin of Jesus, not the forerunner of Jesus, not the John who became the baptizer and then was beheaded by Herod. That's not the John that recorded this prophecy. This is John the fisherman. Remember him? This is the John that Jesus found by the Sea of Galilee with his brother and their father, and they were mending their nets after a long night of fishing out on the Sea of Galilee. This is the John who then left his father and his business and his family and his community so that he could follow Jesus all over that area of Galilee, all the way down into Judea, followed him for the whole next 3 years, followed him all the way up to that time when Jesus was dying on the cross and John was standing in front of him, and Jesus turned over the care of his own mother to John as if John was going to become her son and she his mother at that point in time. This is the John who stood watching as Jesus ascended into heaven in a cloud just a short period of time after that. Now, decades later, we find John here in the book of Revelation. We find John on the Lord's Day. Now, this is not the Jewish Sabbath. This is not Saturday, so don't misunderstand. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day the church has historically gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, Sunday, like we're doing today. But on this Lord's Day, John is not gathered with a local church to worship. He's not. He's in a much different setting than that. Look at verse 9 in Revelation chapter 1, and let's find out where he is and why he's there. John writes this, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So John is out on an island. Why? Well, he's not out there for vacation. He didn't Google, he didn't go on some search website and try to find a tropical island to get away for some R&R. That's not what's going on here. He's out on this little island against his own will. He's here involuntarily, not voluntarily. And the reason is because since his enemies killed Jesus, they have stepped up their persecution. They have ramped it up. They have revved it up. They're going even further in trying to find more and more followers of Jesus. And they've moved from warnings and threats and arrests and beatings to things that are even worse than that by this point in time. By now, John's brother James has been beheaded. By now, Paul has been executed, the great apostle Paul, he has been executed. And by now, Peter has been crucified upside down, as history tells us took place. Tradition says that Bartholomew has been skinned alive and beheaded by this point in time. And other apostles, probably most of the other apostles, by this point in time have been martyred too. Now, John, because of his public teaching of the Word of God, and specifically the truth that Jesus is the Christ, and because that teaching, that truth has stirred up so much chaos in Jewish communities and Gentile communities, the Romans have banished John to this little rocky, treeless island off the coast of Turkey. That's where it is, out in the Aegean Sea. So that's what led up to John being out on this island. And there is unconfirmed historical records, so this is not biblical, but there are historical records that say that before John went to this island, he was boiled in a vat of oil first. Now, I know that's hard for us to imagine, and maybe we don't want to try to imagine it too much, but to appreciate where John is and how he's feeling and what he's thinking, you have to know some of this historical record. John, again, is not there willingly. John has been banished to this island by the Roman government. This is like a penal colony. This is an island where they sent prisoners to work in a work camp. And so there's a lot of people that think John was being forced to work in the mines that were located there on this island. So when we talk about living in a world that is disgusting and dangerous, John would understand that. John was living that out. Maybe and even worse, not maybe, definitely in worse circumstances than anything we're seeing here today. Citizens and a government that were corrupt, lawless, godless, violent, and especially against Christians. John was here on this island paying a heavy price for standing for righteousness in an unrighteous world. Now, on this island, something else that took place that might have rattled John even more. You're in Revelation chapter 1. Let me show you a few more verses here. Look at verse 10. I want to read down through verse 16. So this takes place as John on the Lord's day is on this island. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So Son of Man, that's the phrase that John brings up here. Son of Man, that was Jesus' label for himself as he walked on this earth, right? We remember that. Over and over, he claimed to be the Son of God, but he called himself Son of Man. And he did that to emphasize his humanity. Not just God, not just the eternal, divine, second person of the Godhead, but here he is as fully man. He's the Son of Man as well. So John, by bringing out that phrase to describe what he's looking at, John is showing us that he thought this being looked like the man he knew as Jesus. He didn't say it was Jesus. He said it looked like the Son of Man. There were some things very familiar to John. There were some things that resembled what he had seen in Jesus of Nazareth. But at the same time, this being was very different than anything John had seen in Jesus before, anything he remembered. John had lived with Jesus for 3 years, remember? I mean, daily, constantly, for that period of time. But John had never seen Jesus like this. Even when Jesus was transfigured up on that mountain, and John and James and Peter were given permission to go up there with him, and they saw some pretty amazing things up there that day, they still didn't see this. He didn't see anything that looked exactly like this. This looked nothing like the lowly, meek, physically weak carpenter's son that John had lived with for 3 years. This one was awesome. This one was stunning. This one was breathtaking. This being was imposing, and I would have to say a little frightening too. I mean, some of the things I read to you just a second ago, his voice was loud and overpowering like a great waterfall. Have you been to Niagara Falls before? And you remember standing there, and even though you're standing pretty close to someone else trying to have a conversation, you couldn't really hear the conversation clearly because of the sound, the power of the falling, landing water coming from that waterfall. That's what John is trying to describe here when he heard the voice of Jesus. This is what it sounded like, that loud and overpowering. The words coming from his mouth, John describes like a two-edged sword coming from his mouth. And what he's describing here are words that are so strong that they could wound or punish or slay anyone. Not a literal sword, but even his words had that kind of power. Light radiating from him was blinding. It's like a day out there right now. If you go outside and look up at the sun without your sunglasses on, you won't be able to look very long because the light is just blinding. And I think the light coming from Jesus in this scene was even brighter and more overwhelming than that. His eyes like a flame of fire. Fire burns things up. And John is picturing Jesus, whatever he looks at, he's able to burn through it deep into the soul where he can see what no one else is able to see. So by bringing this out, what I'm trying to show you is that if things weren't already bad enough for John, now they seem to get even worse for a second. The situation seemingly becomes impossible in the face of this person who is downright terrifying, basically. And that's why John reacted as he did. Look at verse 17. I quit before we got here. How did John respond to this? Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Right. Why wouldn't you? There's no other reaction that would be appropriate. I mean, this is not a place for indifference, right? This is not a place for arrogance. This is not a place for flippancy. Let's start telling some jokes and lighten the mood a little bit. This is not a place for John to go on the attack, on the offensive, and try to fight off this terrifying being. None of that stuff makes sense in this particular circumstance. John is no match for this person. John's life is in the hands of this person to do with as he pleases. John's not in control of this scene anymore. John's not in control of his own life and what's taking place. It is very clear to John that this person, the one like the Son of Man, this person is in complete control of what goes on with me at this point in time. And he's and perfectly honestly, he's scaring me, is what John is saying. So he falls down at his feet like a dead man. But what did Jesus do after that? Well, look at verse 17. John, when he saw him, fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus lays his hands on, touches John, not just speaking to him, but he reaches out to touch John and tells him, "Stop being afraid." And that touch has to be one that John remembers well. In 3 years with Jesus, John has watched this touch on many occasions. This is the same touch that cured that leper. Remember? If you're willing, you can make me clean. You remember that? Jesus said, "I am willing." And he touched him and made him clean. This is the same touch that took the fever out of Peter's mother-in-law, who was dying, and Jesus went and saw her on her deathbed and touched her and raised her out of her sickness. This is the same touch that healed those two blind men. This is the same touch that took that little boy's little lunch and turned it into enough food for over 10,000 people. This is the same touch that restored the ear on the servant that Peter cut off with his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a touch that John remembers. And Jesus touches John here with that touch of healing and that touch that calms people in the midst of turmoil. And he touches John and says, "Stop being afraid." He knows him very well. He knows what's going on inside of him. He knows that this appearance is very different than anything John has ever experienced before. And he touches him to calm him and says, "Stop being afraid." It's beautiful. But Jesus goes even further for John. He doesn't just give him a command here to stop being afraid. He offers an explanation. Why? Why shouldn't I be afraid? Why is it that John doesn't have a reason here to be scared to death? Well, Jesus gives several reasons after this, and I want to show them to you very quickly. I'll put some statements on the screen for you if you like to take notes. But go back to the text with me to verse 17. "And when I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid.'" And then here it is, "I am the first and the last." What a statement. We could be here the rest of the morning on that statement alone. I am the first and the last. Now, it's impressive to be first in something, right? When I was in school, I wanted to be first in all kinds of things. I wanted to be the first one picked in kickball. I wanted to be the first one to finish a test. I didn't care what I got on it. I just wanted to be the first one to hand it in, right? Anybody else in that boat? I don't know what sense that made. In high school on the basketball team, I wanted to be the first one running out of the locker room onto the floor for warm-ups. In golf, I wanted to have the first position on the golf team. Now, a lot of us are that way. There's some amount of glory in being the first one somewhere or the first one to do something. Even if the glory is coming from yourself, still you think there's some value in that. When you're first in something, no one else can claim having gone there before. No one else can claim having done that. No one else can claim glory for that accomplishment if you already did it before them, for whatever that's worth. But just because you're first in something doesn't mean you're first in everything, right? Jesus is saying here, he is the first. Not just a first in something and this or that or in most things. He is the first. He is the one who is first like no other. He is the one and only first. Nothing and no one was before him in any way. So no one can claim glory for what Jesus is or what Jesus does. No one can claim that they are responsible for Jesus, that they made him what he is, that they taught him, that they trained him. No, Everything else came after him and from him. So he alone gets all the honor and glory for all that exists. And he has the authority over all of it, being first. I am the first, John. But not just the first. What's the add to that? I am also the last. Now, that's true in human society. It's true in the whole line of humanity. Always, when a great man dies, in some period of time, some amount of time after that, someone like him but greater comes along, someone who replaces him, someone who undoes what he had already done, someone who improves on what he had done in his lifetime. But Jesus is saying that will not happen to him. Nothing and no one will come after him and replace him or rise above him in glory by altering or improving on what he's already done. That will not take place. He's the last. There will be no other God. There will be no other creator. There will be no other human Lord or Savior or King like him after him. He's it. He's the first, and he's also the last. He is the only one of what he is. And I told you this before, but I love the language that God uses when he gave the book of Isaiah, the prophecy to Isaiah to give to the people of Judah. Let me read a couple of verses for you. You don't have to turn there for them, but if you want to jot them down, this is Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 10. God says to the people of Judah, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And in the very next chapter, he uses some of the same language in verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. None before him, none after him. He's it." And this is the language that he brings up to John on the Isle of Patmos as he's been persecuted, maybe boiled in oil, and now he's out there on this rocky island by himself, no other Christians around him, maybe being forced to work in the mines, very simply for standing for the truth, preaching the truth, upholding the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior and King of his people. That's the only thing he's done, quote unquote, wrong, and this is the way he's being treated for it. And Jesus comes to give him comfort. Jesus comes to give him help, and this is the truth that he brings up to John. So as overwhelming as the sight is, all these details that I gave to you a second ago, as overwhelming as the sight of Jesus is to John, this truth about what Jesus is should be a comfort to him in the face of all of this wickedness and all of these enemies and the wickedness they're trying to do against him. Jesus wants John to know that he, Jesus, the one who is frighteningly awesome and thoroughly unique, the one who is accountable to no one, the one who is irreplaceable, that one is for John. He's for John. He has come not to condemn John. Jesus is not showing up to add on punishment. Jesus is not coming here saying, "Oh, the Romans aren't giving you enough justice. I'm going to add to it with my power and my words." No, that's not why he's there. John has nothing to fear because Jesus has everything John needs. He has the authority to do everything John needs, to give John everything that he needs in this situation. If Jesus chooses, he can free John from everything that frightens him. And there is nothing and there is no one who can do anything to stop or forbid or challenge Jesus in what he will do for John in this situation. He's the first, and he is the last. So John doesn't need to fear his crazy world. This world of chaos and turmoil and godlessness and lawlessness and wickedness from the very highest level of society and government, John doesn't have to fear any of that because of the one who's talking to him right here, the one who is the first and the last. But Jesus doesn't quit there. Evidently, that's not enough for John. So Jesus comes up with another phrase for him. And look at verse 18. Jesus goes on to say this, "I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." What a statement. Again, here's another one that we could spend the rest of the day unpacking everything that even we can understand of it. We can't understand all that is behind this phrase. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus identifies himself here as the living one. He was never given life. He always lived. He always lives. He is uncreated. He is always existing. He is the eternal God. Now, when he was born of Mary, he didn't start to live then, did he? He just started living in a different form and in a different place at that point in time. He became human like us and lived here on earth as a man for 30 years. But then, as a man, the living one was dead, as he describes himself, right? And as I prayed a little bit ago, Jesus promised that repeatedly. This is not something that took him by surprise, that took the Godhead by surprise. This is something that he promised repeatedly, and then he submitted to death. Death at the hands of the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and the Jewish crowd, all of them coming together either on purpose or being stirred up to do it. But they all came together to crucify him, very simply for claiming to be what he actually was, the Son of God. It's blasphemy. He's a heretic. Anyone claims to be the Son of God and he's not deserves to die. And that's true. But was he the Son of God? Absolutely. So here was one who promised that he was going to die. He submitted to that death. And we know those enemies were just tools in the hands of the Father, right? The Father was using them to do his work. This was the work that he has promised from the garden. That promise that he would slay the sacrificial lamb just like he had decreed before creation. The Father used the Jews and he used the Gentiles to put Jesus to death as the substitute for his people, taking our guilt, taking our death penalty for our crimes that we had committed against God's law. So, Jesus was dead, as he said. He was dead for part of Friday, for all of Saturday, for part of Sunday, what the Jews considered to be 3 days. Parts of days were total days for them, so 3 days. And these were probably the worst days of John's life, don't you think? After standing there and watching his, who he thought was Messiah, he didn't understand everything about what Messiah was supposed to do, but he was convinced this is Messiah, and he loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him, and he stands there and watches him crucified like the worst of criminals. It had to be the worst of days of John's life. After he's dead and in that tomb, those were days of mourning. Those were days of confusion for John and the other disciples. Those were days of profound disappointment, probably days of fear. We find them hiding out for their own safety, right? But now John is seeing Jesus and he's listening to him, and Jesus is obviously alive. And John already knows this, right? Because he's seen him several times after he rose from the dead. John had the privilege of seeing him and talking with him and touching him several times. But now, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 1, it's been decades since John watched him ascend into heaven. Decades since he was here bodily. Decades since John has talked with him and heard from him and been touched by him and been around him to fellowship like he had for those 3 years. Now it's been decades since any of that was taking place. So you got to imagine for John, it might feel like Jesus is dead and gone now. It might feel like John and the rest of the apostles are on their own at this point in time because they haven't seen him in so long. So Jesus here is making sure John knows by letting him see and hear from him personally that Jesus is alive. And not only alive, but what? Alive forevermore. John, what you watched before, you're not going to watch that again. Losing me to death like you did before, that's not going to happen again because it can't happen again. I am alive forevermore. So, John doesn't need to fear anything. Not today when he's writing Revelation chapter 1. Not ever, because this one is alive to take care of him as he needs. Don't be afraid, John. But again, Jesus is not finished. He adds one more description or one more characteristic of himself that he thinks John needs to hear. So look back at verse 18 and look at the last sentence in verse 18. Jesus says this, "And I have the keys of Hades and death." Let me mean, look at those statements. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys to Hades and death. Those are powerful statements. Just the statements, just the words alone are powerful words. And then you start to imagine what they mean about someone. Well, this last phrase, I have the keys of Hades and death. When you own the keys to something, that means you can open it. You can lock it. You can unlock it. You can come and go from it as you please. You're in charge of who gets in and who doesn't get in. Keys are all about authority over whatever they open and close. Jesus has these keys. Keys of Hades. What is Hades? It's not a word we use a lot. It's not one of our English words. But studying the Old Testament, particularly some of the Psalms, it comes out. So you've probably heard of this word before. It is a Greek word for the unseen realm. It's that unknown realm. It's that mysterious place beyond the grave. If somebody asked you, where do souls go when they die? You can't really answer that because a soul is immaterial. You've never seen it before. You can't touch it. And so when that body dies and the soul leaves, you can't see where it's going. You can't reach out and grab it. You can't go to visit it. So it's hard for us to have a clear, definitive answer to that question. It's going to some place that we can't see or touch. That's what Hades is. Jesus is saying he owns that mysterious realm. He owns it. He controls it. He controls when souls go there, how long they stay there. He controls if they get out, and if they get out, when they get out, and how they get out. He's got the keys. He controls everything about that mysterious realm of souls. But not just Hades. He also says he has the keys of death. We start to talk about death, and we get to this fork in the road, don't we? There's a couple of paths, a couple of types of death. What's most obvious to us is physical death, right? We go to funerals. We've all been to funerals, countless funerals, and so we know about the dying of the human body, right? Physical death is separation from physical, material life. The physical heart stops pumping. The physical brain stops firing. The physical lungs stop expanding. The physical body stops working. It dies, and then it decomposes. Physical death, we understand that. But you've also got spiritual death. Spiritual death is a separation, too. Physical death is separation from physical life. Spiritual death is separation from the one who gives life. Spiritual death is separation from the one who is life, God himself. And so Jesus is saying here, I've got the keys to death. Physical death, yes. Spiritual death, yes, that too. He opens and closes both of those types of death. He takes people in, he lets people out. He stops people from dying physically and spiritually. He raises people who are already dead. He seals people in their death. It's all under his authority. It's all under his control. We heard him claim that authority, right, when we were studying the book of John on Sunday mornings. Let me remind you some words of Jesus, John chapter 5. Listen to this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They wanted to kill him for that. Why? Because they understood, the Jews understood, what he was saying is something that belongs only to God. Only God has power over life and death, and Jesus was claiming to have it, and so they wanted him dead. Blasphemer, heretic, but it was the truth about him. And here he's bringing up the same thing to John once again. I control who dies, when they die, if they stay dead, if they don't stay dead, physically, spiritually, I control it all. He exemplified that right on multiple occasions as he performed his earthly ministry. We think of Lazarus, the most obvious test case. Lazarus, dead for 4 days, bodies in the tomb, they all knew the body's already decomposing and rotting and starting to stink. Oh, don't bring him back. He's going to, don't pull that body out. It's going to stink. What happens? Jesus raises him back to life physically, and wherever his soul had gone during those 4 days, he brought the soul back too. Jesus has the keys to Hades and death. He claimed that, he demonstrated that, and he's reminding John of it right here. And now, speaking to John, he himself, having already been raised from the dead by his Father, Jesus is showing John how he will use that resurrected life and his authority over death. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. When you read this prophecy and you get into all the nuances and all the symbolism and is it literal or is it figurative, don't ever forget what you're seeing here is God telling us all the ways he will finally give death to his enemies and remove death from his people on the earth. That's what the story is. Finally, in the end, God will give death to all of his enemies and God will remove all death from all of his people. And this is what Jesus is bringing out to John at this point in time. And we know, starting in about chapter 19, Jesus reveals his own role in that end time event. What God's going to do to give death to his enemies and free his people from all death, Jesus gets into the picture. He starts work in all of it too, in about John chapter 19. Or Revelation chapter 19. You remember that scene where Jesus comes on a white horse with all of his armies on white horses behind him? He comes to earth in brilliant glory. He will come to earth in irresistible power. He will use his authority over Hades and death to destroy that horrific beast who will terrorize everyone and destroy the lying false prophet who will deceive all the lost people, and destroy the kings of the earth and their armies who dare to rise up in war against Christ and his people. He won't stop there. Then he will go even further, and he will order an angel to lock away the devil in a bottomless pit where he can't be seen or heard from and can't deceive anyone for 1,000 years. And he won't stop there. Then he will judge all unbelievers who have died physically, all who through the ages ignored God, all who tried to live like God doesn't exist, all who tried to be gods of their own lives, all who refused to give God the worship and the gratitude and the service and the obedience that he deserves. Jesus will cast all of them, along with the devil and death and Hades, into the lake of fire forever and ever. And as for his people, he will welcome them into the new Jerusalem on that new earth that God has made just for them. He will welcome them into that place where there will be nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, because there will be no sinners there to do those things. Only the Lamb and those who are written in his book of life. And he himself, Jesus, the Lamb, will be the glory of that city. He will be the treasure of his people. He will be the pleasure of his people. Go with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, and just look with me at verses 3 through 5. This is what awaits God's people, Christ's people. He has now gotten rid of all of his enemies. All those that are causing the chaos, have always caused the chaos in this world, the wicked, the evil, the godless, the lawless, they will be done away with by this point in time. And what's left for his people? Well, chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Not only will Jesus reign, as he well deserves, he's earned that, has he not? But those who are his people, we who are his people, will reign with him. And don't say, what will that look like, Pastor Mark? I don't know. But if we're reigning with him, together with him, joined together with him, whatever it looks like for him to reign, it will look like for us to reign with him. Whatever he enjoys reigning, we will enjoy reigning with him. as he reigns. We will enjoy watching him reign and assisting him in whatever way he deems necessary, well, not necessary, but appropriate for his people at that point in time. This is him using the keys of Hades and death, locking some in death forever and ever and ever, unlocking it for others and releasing them from all forms of death for those who are his people. So here's Jesus giving this to John. John maybe has been boiled in oil. Can't imagine before that all the persecution that he's received as the prominent teacher of the truth about Jesus Christ. And now he's been sent out to this little rocky, nothing island, maybe with some other prisoners, maybe working his fingers to the bone every day, being punished for being a servant of Jesus Christ. Is it going to get better? Am I going to be released? How bad has this world become? And Jesus comes to him with this prophecy, this promise of what's coming for all of John's enemies, all of God's enemies, and all of God's people. How do you think that made him feel? I mean, him living in this disgusting, dangerous world, how encouraging must these words, these truths, these promises have been for John in that particular situation? And if the details of that prophecy weren't enough to lift John up, listen to some final words from Jesus. You're in chapter 22, Revelation. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, look at the words. Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, look at that. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Not once, not twice, three times Jesus says it to John. The one who is the first and the last. The one who lives, was dead, and is alive forevermore. The one who has the keys of Hades and death promises John here three times that he's coming to do exactly what he has just shown John is going to take place. He is coming quickly to use those keys. He is coming to give eternal death to all of his enemies. He is coming to give eternal life to his people. And how is he able to make that promise? Why is it that Jesus can say these words to John and give him these incredible promises? The reason is because he lives forevermore. That's the reason. If he had remained dead after the cross, could he make that promise? Absolutely not. He would not be around even to say the words, but carry out the promise? No, he would still be dead. But the Father raised him from the dead. And we know some of the reasons, right? We know the Father raised the Son from the dead to say to the world, I accept everything that he did on behalf of his people. He has satisfied my law. He has received the justice that they deserve. He has taken the wrath that was meant for them. I am satisfied with his death. No more death. We know that was one of the reasons for the resurrection, but that wasn't the only reason. The resurrection was also to ensure that Jesus could distribute all the results of the work that he had just completed, because that's what was laid out for him to do. Couldn't do it dead. Had to be alive. Father brings him out of death, brings him back from the grave, gives him everlasting life, life forevermore, so that he can be the one to dole out all the results of what he accomplished on that cross. Jesus is alive to give his people the fullness of the life that he earned for us. And Jesus is alive to give the rest the fullness of the death they earned for themselves. Can I say that to you again? Jesus is alive to give his people the fullness of life that he earned for them. But he's also alive to give the rest the fullness of death that they have earned for themselves. And what is John's reaction to all of this? All of those details, all of those promises. Jesus has promised that I am coming quickly. What is John's reaction? Look at verse 20. After Jesus finished speaking, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. John says what? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's John's response. Even so, just as you've said, exactly like you've just laid it out, when you say you're coming, even so, just like that, come, Lord Jesus. Does John believe him? Absolutely. John believes him. John wants him. John wants everything Jesus is promising. John is eager for his coming and for all that will come with him, the life part of it and the death part of it. That's John's hope. This is John's longing. This is his confidence. This is John's comfort in a disgusting world. This is John's comfort in a very dangerous world. Not just risky for John. He's already receiving the risky part. It's dangerous. He's being punished. But this is the comfort for John in the midst of that punishment. And John could be certain of it for the same reason that Jesus could promise it. Because Jesus was dead and is alive forevermore. And he's alive forevermore with absolute eternal authority over life and death. So back to where we started. Are you tired of our godless world? The shape our nation is in right now? The things that you see people doing every day and trying to do, the decisions that our leaders are making that make no sense whatsoever and seem to have just lost their minds. Are you tired of that? I am. I confess to you, I'm very tired of what I see right now. Are you disgusted by the blatant immorality that we see all around us? The lawlessness, the violence, the injustice that we witness. Are you nervous about the rising resistance to righteousness and those who stand for righteousness? Well, folks, our comfort, our hope, our confidence is the same as John's. Exactly. The one raised from the dead and given authority over all life and death. That's our comfort. And his promise to make things right for his enemies and for his people. Eternal death for the one, eternal life for the other. That's where our hope is. Don't look for hope anywhere else. Don't be looking for some politician to rise up or some business person to rise up or some entertainer or some athlete to come up with something that's going to make all things better. Don't look there. Don't look for anyone else. Don't look for anything else. Look for the only one who is the first and the last, the one who lives, was dead, and is alive forevermore, the one who has the keys of Hades and death, the one who has promised all that is coming in the future and that he is coming quickly to execute all of it. He's our hope. He's our confidence. He's our comfort. He's even, and that about him is even something that can give us joy as we're looking all around us and it seems like everything is falling apart. We can even have joy in the midst of this because we know exactly what's coming. It won't last. Those who think they're having their way with wickedness and evil, those who think they've thrown off God and we're becoming gods of our own world now, they're just fools. It will not last. We know the end of the story. And who's in control at the end of the story, and what will come for those who stand against him, and what will come to those who are his, for whom he died and rose from the dead. We know what's coming. So our response, same as John's. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I put it on a sign out there just a couple of weeks ago because that's what I've had to be thinking lately. Come, Prince of Peace. You want peace in this world? Oh, pray for peace. We talk about pray for peace, pray for peace. Pray for Jesus to return. When the Prince of Peace returns, there will be peace. He will make sure it happens. He has the keys to Hades and death. He determines who gets what they deserve for all of eternity and who gets what he earned for them for all of eternity. Death for some, life for the others. He will make all things right. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for hope. And not hope like we use the word in our language so often. Hope, maybe this will happen. It's possible it won't, but maybe it will. I have hope. No, hope with you is confidence because it is based on promises. And your promises are as good as you. And you are certain. You are sure. Your son is the first and the last. None before him, none after him. And he's been given all authority. So whatever he promises to do will be done. So Father, we are so glad to read some of those promises. Even though we don't know how long it's going to take, we're glad to look into the future. Look into what lies out ahead of us and for us still. knowing that they're all tied to him. They will all be executed by him. And we see where his people end up. We see that we end up in a place where there's no more wickedness because there's no more wicked people. No more enemies, humans, angelic, created creatures, beings, all gone, thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And all that remains is you and your people together forever in the place that you have prepared for your people forever. We didn't earn that. We don't deserve that. We know it was earned by your Son for us, living for us, dying for us, and then you raising him from the dead for us. We're so glad all of our hope rests in the one who will never die again, the one who is alive forevermore with all authority forevermore. All of our confidence rests in him and that resurrection. So we thank you for a morning where we can hone in on that resurrection. Not so much the day it happened, but the results that come from it. Thank you for showing it. Thank you for doing it, first of all, but thank you for showing it to us, for giving us your Holy Spirit to teach it to us. And now, Father, I pray that your word will have such an impact on our minds and hearts that we go from this place like John, saying, "Even so, Lord, come quickly. We want you and everything that comes with you. We're not going to look for any other hopes. We're not going to look for any other saviors. We're not going to look for any other human beings or angels to rescue us from what we see going on. Our gaze is fixed on your Son because all the promises rest with him. Even so, Lord, come quickly." And I pray it in his name. Amen.